Well, today I'd like to jump right into the Bible, if you don't mind. And to kick off this sermon, let's open our Bibles and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you remember, is the end of the Moses era and the start of the Joshua era, so to speak. But it's more than just a leadership switch. It's really a transition period between the nation of Israel. They had finally come to the point where they were to come into the promised land and take possession. Possession of that land that God had promised their forefathers. Now, to be sure, there were a few obstacles along the way. They had almost reluctantly come out of slavery in Egypt. They had been wandering in the desert for years upon years. And then, when they actually did come to the promised land, they sent spies in. They panicked and they rebelled against God. And so, as a result, God sent them for one more loop around the desert track for 40 years so that that generation would pass away and the next generation was ready to try again. So, after all of this, after all of the wandering, all of the packing and unpacking, after the manna, after the temporary tents, and the movement by the pillar of fire, finally, they're ready to enter into the promised land, and this time for real. And as Moses gives us his final thoughts here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he tries to make sure to hammer home one point about the type of relationship that the Israelites needed to have with God and the promises that God extended for them if they were to obey and to live his way of life. And again, by the time we get to Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is Moses as he's winding up and he's wrapping up his final address. And he summarizes that covenant relationship and those series of promises to Israel and God in kind of an interesting way. Let's pick up the story in verse 11. We're going to read through to the end of the chapter. And we're going to spend a bit of time here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we're going to reference it throughout the entire message. And in my Bible, the header says, "The Choice of Life and Death." Deuteronomy chapter 30, picking it up in verse 11. "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?'" In other words, everything that they had been talking about in the chapters leading up to this point was very concrete. There wasn't anything abstract about what God was asking of them. They didn't need a special decoder ring or some password to crack a mysterious code to understand what their responsibilities were. It was very clear, and it was very plain. Now, you'll remember just a few chapters earlier, we have the blessings and cursings chapters in which Moses separated the Israelites on two separate mountaintops, and they literally shouted the blessings and the cursings back and forth. And they were very explicit about specific rules and regulations. There was very little, if any, ambiguity. Verse 14. "But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Then notice this next part. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Now, this is a choice. It was not automatic. God wasn't forcing one way or the other upon the people, but rather he was laying out those two choices on the table for them to decide. And it was up to them to choose which direction they wanted to go. Verse 16. "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess." And then we get to verses 19 and 20. And this clearly summarizes the choices that need to be made. It's almost like there's this big buildup in Deuteronomy leading up to this verse. The Israelites have gone through a 40-plus year training course and a practice round, And now comes the time to make a decision. A figurative sheet of paper is slid across the table before them, and it has two checkboxes on it. They have to decide and choose which path to go down. Verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursings. Now those are the two options. They can't pick both. They can't pick neither. They can only pick one. But just to help illuminate and illustrate which decision might be the better answer, God again reiterates why they should choose life. And he gives three reasons. And more than that, you can really say that these three reasons encapsulate the chapters and chapters of Deuteronomy leading up to this point. Again, verse 19 continued, therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now let's read that again, because there's really a lot there. Again, picking up in the second half of verse 19, therefore choose life, that you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and your length of days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says to choose life, and if they do, they get three specific, very concrete, reliable, and foundational promises that he, in turn, will fulfill. There's three of them. Number one, that you and your descendants may live. Number two, that you may love the Lord your God. And number three, that you may dwell in the land. These three statements really do shine light on the promises of the old covenant that was given to the nation of Israel. But moreover, they are also reflected in our own covenant with God. So today, I'd like to go through these three promises and reflect on what they meant to the Israelites in their time and what they mean for us in our time. Because as you well know, God often uses a physical fulfillment with the nation of Israel to illustrate a spiritual principle with us today. So we're going to take these three statements and go through them, and by doing so, I hope we can uncover more about what is involved in choosing life and the promises that God has in store for those that do. We're going to tackle these in reverse order, starting with the third statement and ending with the first. So point number one, first we're going to analyze that last statement. If you choose life, then God will ensure that you may dwell in the land. That you may dwell in the land. Now, the promised land of ancient Israel is a strip of land in the Middle East that was specifically prepared for them. Even back in the time of Abraham, God intended to provide his descendants with that physical piece of property. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and when the rest of his family joined them in Egypt, all the way through to the end of the time of Moses in the wilderness, God had prepared that land for their possession. But that wasn't the first piece of physical land that was prepared for someone. Let's head back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. When God created this wonderful garden environment, he did so with man in mind. He created this idyllic setting in which he could have a relationship with the first couple ever created. Dropping down to verse 15, then the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to tend it and keep it. Well, but we know the story. Sometime later, just one chapter in our Bible, but some unknown duration of time, Adam and Eve made a mistake. They chose to take the way of death and the wrong tree. With Satan's urging and deception, Eve decided to choose poorly. And then Adam, following her example, trailed just shortly behind. Just like the Israelites, they were given a choice of choosing life or choosing death. And as a result of their decision, they suffered some of the same consequences that the Israelites would thousands of years later, and that they were no longer able to live in that land. Let's flip ahead to the end of the next chapter and read this unfold. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, this must have had to be a bit of a surreal experience to them. He removed them from the only place they had ever known, and he kicked them out. Now, I've seen lots of depictions of this in art, and it usually shows Adam and Eve, ahead of them, a barren desert, and behind them, this lush garden, this lush green garden. I don't know if the divide was that dramatic. No one knows, of course, but it was clear to them that they had made a tragic mistake. And not only was their residence changed, but also the characteristics of the land itself. And more importantly, it changed the dynamics of the relationship with God. No doubt you felt this type of changing dynamics if you've moved away from a friend physically, or someone that you were close to might have left the faith, and there became a spiritual divide between the two. There was a separation, and even if you tried to keep it from having an impact, it likely still did. Just because it was just different, having a physical or spiritually close to someone being separated. Now, I also wanted to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, this is the story of Naaman. You might not have thought of Naaman in this context, but I think it really illustrates the relationship of the land to the people. When Adam and Eve changed addresses, or when the Israelites were taken into captivity, it was more than just a different ecosystem. And Naaman understood part of this connection, although it was in his own way. Let's pick it up in 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1, 2 Kings 5, verse 1. "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper." Now, Naaman was not an Israelite. In fact, the Israelites were afraid of this powerful man. But as powerful as he was, he still had leprosy, quite the terrible disease of the day. Now, you'll remember the story. As a reminder, one of the Israelite captives told Naaman about Elisha. And after some hemming and some hawing, Naaman finally goes to see Elisha, and God heals him. And Naaman clearly understood that this was a supernatural event, as nothing at that time could heal something like leprosy. And he tries to give gifts to Elijah to thank him, but Elijah refuses, of course, because after all, it was God that did the healing, not Elijah. But let's notice a request from Naaman. It's in verse 17, still in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 17. "So Naaman said," then, after Elijah refused the gifts, so this is his last request here. "So Naaman said, then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." Now, Naaman, like most others during this period of history, thought of gods as regional deities. There were lots of other interesting examples of this in the Bible, but Naaman had an understanding that the God of the Israelites was something unique and something special. But he still thought of God as still just the God of the Israelites. And by requesting some of the dirt, he was requesting to take a little bit of Israel back to his country. And therefore, he could still have access to that God of the Israelites. After all, the land must have been exceptional in his eyes if a God that powerful chose to live there. And by extension, he recognizes that those living in that area were blessed, since God was in charge of that land. Well, as limited as his understanding was at that time, he still understood one very important concept, that it was critical to have a link back to the powerful God, to have something tangible, so that if he was a good distance away from God's realm, he would still be able to live with God in the land in some small way. It's an amazing contrast at that time when you compare his attitude to those of the Israelites. Whereas God was trying to reach out to those Israelites and work directly with them, but they pushed him aside. And they went out of their way to investigate the other gods of the land, even though it was that one true God that supernaturally delivered the land to them. Now, the Israelites flirted with destruction over many, many years, and God was patient with them at first, often waiting for a time, sometimes sending localized oppression from neighboring nations, even punishing them with harsh military losses and battles. But eventually God said enough was enough, and he made good on his promise that we read about initially in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he removed the Israelites from their land. The southern tribes of Judah held out a little bit longer, but still ended in the same result. As they decided not to choose life, not to choose God, God took them out of the land. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah was a priest and a prophet, and he would have a unique perspective on what that promise God was talking about. After all, he was born in Babylon in captivity. And this, of course, was many, many years after Deuteronomy chapter 30, and long after the descendants of the Israelites decided to choose death instead of life. And as a result, we get the summation here in Zechariah chapter 7, where God explains that he fulfilled that promise. But unfortunately, it was fulfilled in a negative sense. Zechariah chapter 7, we'll pick it up in verse 8. Zechariah chapter 7, starting in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." Again, that was part of what the Israelites had originally agreed to when following God's laws and his commandments. Verse 11. But they, that's Israel, of course, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Well, how does this apply to us today? Well, as it was in the Garden of Eden, and as it was supposed to be for the nation of Israel, God's intention was to dwell with them. He was to be in their very midst and to have a relationship with them. Now, the Israelites of old only had this on a superficial level. Now, sure, God worked face to face with Moses, and he interacted with the prophets and the judges and some of the kings. But for the most part, the Israelites didn't want God in their lives. They didn't want to be commingled together. They thought that instead of having God in the same house, maybe it would be better if he lived maybe down the street or across town. Somewhere close enough that he could rush over and help them in their time of need, but not close enough that he would meddle in their day-to-day lives. Whereas the Israelites were dealing with a physical land, spiritually, we're talking about a spiritual family. God wants us to join his family and live together with him. He wants our spiritual residence to be with him. In John chapter 14, we get a very encouraging comment from Jesus Christ about this type of coexisting relationship that God wants to have with us. John chapter 14. Now, John chapter 14 comes right after the last Passover and the foot washing service, and right before Christ was to be taken by the authorities and to be killed. Surely it was a very tense, very troubling time, certainly very stressful, but let's notice this statement by Christ and what was on his mind. John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He thus gave his disciples and us hope that he will return again, but not lost in this message is the fact that Jesus Christ is doing something, that he's preparing something for us. He's getting another type of land ready, not a physical strip of land in the Middle East, but that of a spiritual family. When we choose life, when we choose to live God's way of life, we are choosing to live with God. We want to coexist with him and to be with him. One other scripture on this point is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That is the spiritual land that we want to dwell in, a spiritual land consisting of the members of the body of Christ being joined together with the Holy Spirit. Well, the second promise is that if Israel chose to choose life, that they would love the Lord their God, that they would love the Lord their God. Now, you don't have to turn back to Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, but I'd like to read this promise again because it's the lengthiest. It says in the second part, if you choose life, quote, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and your length of days. This one is interesting to me because it's so multifaceted. Loving the Lord your God involves obedience to his voice, clinging to him, acknowledging him as the life bringer that decides the duration of your life. All of this comes as a result of the Israelites choosing life, which is to say, choosing to fully commit to God's way of life. Several of the Psalms draw the link between God's righteous commandments and loving God. Let's review one in Psalms chapter 119. You can turn back there, Psalms chapter 119. We're going to read a few sections here. We're going to start in verse 1. Psalm 119, starting in verse 1. Said, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. This really was the heart of the agreement in Deuteronomy 30, was it not? This was really the heart of the matter and what the Israelites agreed to, at least initially. But the author of this chapter fully makes the connection between obeying God's testimonies and loving God, not just on an intellectual level, but rather on a deeper emotional level. Verse 4, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. Then let's notice the result of looking and keeping those commandments. Verse 7. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. Let's drop down to verse 97. Also in Psalm 119, verse 97. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Finally, verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. This is clearly someone that understood the point God was trying to get across. When you follow God's way of life, then you see the wisdom and the beauty of what God is trying to do. And that, of course, helps you to love God even more. I think perhaps no one in the Old Testament understood this link better than King David. While certainly King David was not a perfect man, instead he was someone that made very real, very tragic, and very costly mistakes. Someone who experienced the very depths of the low and also the very peaks of the high. He had a tremendous amount of life experiences throughout his time on the earth. But throughout it all, David was called a man after God's own heart. But what does that mean? What made David's character? Was not part of the understanding of this promise that following God and his commandments leads to truly loving God? Let's notice back in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. There's something interesting here about King David. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This was very near the end of King David's life. He had just finished gathering materials for Solomon to build the temple. He had lived a long life. He was starting here the transition between his reign and Solomon's. And as we get to chapter 29 in the book of 1 Chronicles, David calls together an assembly of the nation, and he gives praise to God, partly for the wonderful giving attitude of the nation as they donated to the temple project, but also at the same time, it's much more than that. Let's pick it up. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, starting in verse 10. 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth are yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and your reign, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, O God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? He's again talking about the gifts to the temple construction. For all things come from you, and of your own we have given, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow and without hope. Now David clearly demonstrates the love he has towards God, but this is a man whose life experiences had led him to this point. This wasn't just idle praise given to God or something that was just lip service, but rather a demonstration of his true thoughts towards God. But let's notice verse 17, how it all comes back to a foundation, and how his love for God was able to grow so that he could come to this understanding. Verse 17, I know also, my Lord, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now the joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. David learned to love God through keeping his law. What about us? Well, I hope we can directly see the correlation between living God's way of life and growing in love towards him. It's through his commandments and through his statutes that help foster that love. You don't have to turn back there since this is a memory scripture, but I'd like to read out 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God, and what? And keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Well, how does that work? Do we love God first and then we keep his commandments? Do we keep his commandments first and then learn to love God? Is this some sort of chicken and the egg problem, some philosophical problem where you can't have one without the other? Well, clearly there is a relationship between the two. There's no doubt that they feed into one another, where both parts absolutely do work in tandem. But that's why this is one of the interesting parts of the promise that was given to the Israelites back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you choose life, if you choose to live God's way and keep his commandments, then you will learn to love the Lord your God. God promised the Israelites this, and that same promise also extends to us as well. Isn't it interesting how some people would say that you don't need to keep God's commandments anymore, that all you need is to love God? Well, with all due respect to one of my favorite bands of all time, the Beatles, perhaps they got it wrong when they said all you need is love. God has made it clear for thousands of years that keeping his commandments and his statutes work together with building that loving relationship. And Israel, again, can unfortunately show us the negative side of this promise as well, and provides examples of a nation choosing death and therefore not loving the Lord their God. The book of Malachi demonstrates this in several passages. Let's turn back there and review a few. And it's amazing to see what happens when the people start to lose sight of God and his way of life and start treating God with grudging obedience and doing the absolute minimum. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 6. Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 6. This is God's words here. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible." In this book of Malachi specifically, it's almost as if God is feeling a little bit exasperated by this group of people, the fact that they just really don't get it. And the little bit that they are doing, it isn't actually counting for anything at all, which in turn makes the people want to do even less. And it becomes a terrible cycle that is completely opposite what was supposed to happen with the original promise in Deuteronomy 30. Continued in verse 11 of Malachi 1, verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its foods, is contemptible. And also, you also say, oh, what weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord?" Instead of understanding God's point and his righteous point of view, they just fought with him. They really did not want to get on the same page with God whatsoever. Let's drop down to chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 13 and 14. Malachi 3, verses 13 and 14. "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And have said, or you have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? It is useless to serve God." You can see how far it went from the people that originally were called to be God's special treasure, a people that were supposed to be a model nation that was directed and supported by the one true God. Instead, they had reached a stage where they were saying, oh, what weariness of having to do anything towards the one true God. But you can clearly see the parallel with us today. His commandments and his statutes are not burdensome, but rather by observance and commitment to his way of life, it builds and enhances our love for him, just like he promised that it would. Well, the first promise that God made back in Deuteronomy 30, and the last that we will look at today, is the promise that if Israel chose life, that they and their descendants might live. That they and their descendants might live. Now, Israel had a history of promising to keep God's law, only to turn away shortly thereafter. But after the nation came together in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it actually takes a little while before the first recorded instance of someone intentionally sinning against the command from God. It's found in Joshua chapter 7, and it's right after the fall of Jericho, and we can turn back there. Now, you'll remember that Moses died shortly after Deuteronomy 30, and then the leadership mantle fell to Joshua, and he was the one that was to actually lead the nation into the promised land. And the first real test came against the city of Jericho. And although soundly defeated with God's supernatural help, the Israelites were strictly warned about keeping any of the plunder. As a result, we get to see the first recorded instance after Deuteronomy 30 of God bringing death instead of offering life. Let's pick it up in Joshua chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Jabda, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. So again, the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron, they belonged to the national treasury, but everything else was to be completely destroyed. Drop down to verse 11. Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I had commanded them. Just a few chapters earlier, that covenant. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. So instead of punishing the entire nation, God goes through the process with Joshua to narrow it down to the responsible party. He first starts at the tribe, then he goes to the clan, then the family, and then finally they go through each of the individual family members until it was clear that Achan was the guilty party. Verse 19, still in Joshua 7, verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, and I took them. And there they are, hidden in the tent in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took all, and they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Jerah, the silver, the garments, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire after they had stoned him with stones. Achan felt firsthand the fulfillment of this promise God gave when he chose death rather than life. But there are other Old Testament examples where the opposite is true. Many leaders understood that they would enjoy longevity if they obeyed God and his way of life. King David specifically pours out his heart in the Psalms, explaining that he needed God's deliverance for his physical life and that he was choosing life, following God's commandments the best that he was able. And he understood, not only as a little shepherd, but throughout his entire life, he understood that following God's way was the key. Others, like King Saul, understood it for at least part of their lives, even if they lost it somewhere down the way. There are several others that we could go to, but one other Old Testament example I wanted to read is just a few chapters later in 2 Kings chapter 20, and it's of King Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 20, and it's another great example of the fulfillment of this promise God offered to the nation of Israel. We'll pick up the story in chapter 18 first, just to get a little bit of context. Let's start first in 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Aba, I believe, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to that his father David had done. Now, we'll have to remember a little bit of the context of Hezekiah's reign. He was the king of the southern part of Judah. The unified nation of Israel had long since at that time been separated. And while the leadership of the southern kingdom was not as thoroughly evil as the northern kingdom, Judah still had its fair share of evil kings. Hezekiah's father Ahaz was one of those evil kings, and his son Manasseh also appears to have been an evil king, at least for most of his life. But Hezekiah himself was different. Let's continue in verse 5 through 7. Still in 2 Kings 18, verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, that's Hezekiah, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Now think about that statement just for a minute. Think about all the kings that came before him or that preceded him, like Josiah, who was after him. But Hezekiah stood alone and that there were none like him. What did he do that set him apart? Verse 6, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. So Hezekiah upheld his end of the agreement, and God, in turn, upheld his end of the agreement. God was with him, blessed him, and helped to bring his life to be prosperous. But now let's fast forward to chapter 20. God was already with Hezekiah, but this goes above and beyond. 2 Kings chapter 20, we'll pick it up in verse 1. 2 Kings 20, starting in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said, thus says the Lord God, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he, that's Hezekiah, turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return, and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. The covenant God had with Israel was a physical covenant, promising physical blessings. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that all the blessings were physical, the increase of the flocks and the livestock. They were going to be able to conceive children, rain in due season, plentiful crop yields, and so on. They were able to also avoid the diseases of the other nations. It was a physical blessing dealing with the physical aspects of life. Here specifically with King Hezekiah, God extended his physical life. Now contrast that with our covenant with God, and it doesn't work that exact same way for our physical lives. In fact, God goes so far as to promise us trials and tribulations for those that keep his word and his way of life. Is that some sort of raw deal? Would it have been better to live under those same terms that the ancient Israelites had, so that your business ventures succeeded, you had plenty of food and drink, and you were assured of your physical peace and safety? Well, I think we know the answer to that question. The promise God gave, if the Israelites were to choose life, is that they may live. And although the promise is the same, the fulfillment for us is different. Instead of a physical life, we have that opportunity for spiritual life. And in reality, there's no competition between the two. Let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And as if being in the kingdom wasn't enough, God has gone above and beyond and is preparing things for us, preparing roles, activities, responsibilities, and assignments. It makes the promise of a physical life seem very, well, temporary, especially when compared to all eternity of a spiritual life. And John 3:16, you don't have to turn there, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Of course, that everlasting life is not available to those that choose death, but rather for those that choose life. Well, in conclusion, let's turn one more time back to Deuteronomy. But let's skip ahead slightly from chapter 30 and go to chapter 31. The people have agreed to the covenant. Moses is giving his last bits of advice to Joshua. And before it's time for Moses' last breath, God gives him one last assignment. He asks Moses to write down a song that memorializes the covenant that they had all just agreed to. Why does God do this? Well, unfortunately, God knows the future all too well. Deuteronomy chapter 31, starting in verse 16. Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 through 18. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done and which they have turned to other gods.'" In other words, the Israelites would not be successful in holding up their end of the agreement. The agreement that was clearly laid out in front of them, in which they yelled out the blessings and the cursings to one another across the mountaintops. But what about us? Will we make that same decision? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we have a recap of the terms presented to the nation of Israel and God. It recaps the chapters and chapters leading up to that point and distills the conversation down to something very easy to understand. At the end of the day, God put before them two choices, life or death. It was theirs to decide, theirs to act upon, and up to them which way they were to go. And to help, God enumerated three specific promises that the Israelites could expect if they, in fact, did choose life. These three promises were they and their descendants may live, that they would love the Lord their God, and that they may dwell in the land. These promises were demonstrated both positively and negatively to physical Israel over the course of hundreds of years. Likewise, these promises are also in place for spiritual Israel, for us. we can take these same promises into our own lives and feel confident about their fulfillment. Do we want to dwell together with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ? Do we want to use His commandments and His way of life to sharpen our understanding and deepen our love of Him? And finally, do we want to live, not just an extra 15 years, but forever, as spirit beings in His wonderful kingdom to come? Well, therefore, brethren, as we are offered the choice, let us wholeheartedly decide to choose life.